Yesterday, we talked about there are terrorists today. Terrorists that are assaulting your soul and mine. If your life, your marriage and family, if you're married, are going to survive terrorist activity, you need to know from whence the battle comes. We talked about, first of all, yesterday, the terrorist of busyness. Competing priorities, schedules, demands, whether they be homework demands, class demands, paying bills, they keep coming at us. We also talked about and spent a good amount of time about the assault of pornography on both men and women today and how we can expect that assault to increase as our world spirals out of control. And I reminded you yesterday that your life and mine, your marriage if you're married, your family and mine, are taking place not on a romantic balcony, but in a foxhole, on a spiritual battlefield. It's why Paul said to put on the armor every day. The world, the flesh, and the devil are at work. I believe the devil was the first terrorist. And today, he is still active, prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Early in my ministry, I had a young lady call me and ask to be counseled. Seemed pretty harmless. She came into my office, and it just so happened that day that my wife, Barbara, was there. She was in the external part, and I left my door open, as I do when I talk to women. And I remember when she came in, I just sensed something was up. And the longer she talked, the less comfortable I felt. And I did not hear an audible voice. But I heard the Holy Spirit say, "Keep your eyes up, son." Right on her eyes. Don't look down. I don't know what she was up to for sure that day. But when I went home that night, Barbara said, "What was that about?" My wife's radar was up, protecting her man. And we talked about it, and I told her what I felt. Later, we found that there were three women who had kind of banded together in our community to take three of us Christian leaders down. You never know what's involved in a single choice. This next terrorist, emotional affairs, starts, oh, so harmlessly. And I want to show you where it's starting today. Watch the screen. Thank you. Most sexual affairs begin with a friendship. It's just a relationship. But there's a spark, a catalytic spark that occurs. If you're single, I want to challenge you to not allowing emotional intimacy and the deep satisfaction that brings you as a single person to trick you into moving into an area that was reserved for marriage. Protect the gift of sex. You men and women know what's right. Don't be deceived. If you're married, reserve deep friendships with the opposite sex for just your wife. I have some women that I'm friends with, but it's like skipping a rock across a lake compared to the relationship with Barbara. When you sense or feel that spark, pull out a fire extinguisher. Terminate that relationship if need be. And protect your covenant. Protect your relationship with God. Early in my ministry, I led a guy to Christ who, the first time I met him, he pulled his billfold out of his pocket and he pulled a wad of $100 bills out of his pocket. And he looked at me and winked and said, "This is my play money." Little did he know that his wife had been praying for him for a decade. I mean, she was praying that the hound of heaven would track him down. And he came to faith in Christ and came to a Bible study that we had at our home. And after we'd met at our home for breakfast a couple of times during that Bible study, Barbara came to me and she said, "You know, this just kind of feels strange." This was in our first year of marriage. Okay? "I feel kind of awkward telling you this, but when I'm around such and such, he's just a little too friendly. I feel like he's fishing." And that was all it took. We talked about the threat that was to expose that early in our marriage, and to for her to admit she felt that there was not an attraction on her part. But she just wanted me to know to keep our marriage safe. So we moved the Bible study. Fire extinguishers work. Do what it takes to preserve and protect your most valuable commitments in life. I don't ride alone in a car with another woman other than Barbara. I can tell you, in the past 42 and a half years, the two times I have been alone in a car with a woman other than Barbara. And I can tell you that both times I felt like I should not be here. This is just unwise. It wasn't that it was wrong. It was just unwise. One time, a young lady took me to go get my car at the repair shop. It was only a half mile away. But you know, she was like Miss Alabama. Cute. And I'm just telling you, you got to build that fence at the top of the cliff. You with me? When emailing women, which I did last night, we have a friend of the ministry who has been very generous, and I wrote to thank her for something. And when I write her, I CC Barbara. I copy Barbara. It's good for Barbara to know what I'm saying, and it's good for the woman to know what I'm saying. One warning that will save you having to pull out the fire extinguisher. Never share a struggle that you're having with your spouse with the opposite sex. It is a setup for a catalytic reaction. emotional affairs. This next terrorist is front and center, sexual affairs. Sometimes the assault can be frontal, sometimes it can come in through a side door, a back door, but we can get entangled in something and we can get swept off our feet. Sexual affairs today range from being attracted to a woman to being attracted to someone of the same sex. I want to remind you that temptation is not a sin. Temptation is just what it is, a temptation. It is when we take the bait that sin is born and it tricks us. Recognize sexual affairs for what they are, deadly sin. Realize that it's impossible for your spouse to compete with a fantasy relationship. You may go home to your children and to a wife who's had a hard day, or as a wife, you may have worked hard and come home to a husband who's had a hard day, and you're both going through hard things in life. And meanwhile, you start a relationship off to the side that is born in a fantasy world of little reality, swept off your feet by emotions, that becomes an affair. If you are pursuing a relationship that is headed in that direction right now, and I am not so naive as to think in this audience of men and women of God that there are not those who are struggling with this very issue, you must terminate it. Your life, your marriage, your family, your ministry hang in the balance. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through the end of the chapter that there really can be a disqualifier in ministry. You really need to realize that in order to make your marriage all that it is intended, you have to invest fully there and not invest in other people. Having a radio program, we've heard a number abroad, had a number of guests who come on our show to talk about infidelity, to which my co-host and friend Bob Lapine makes a statement, no sex is that good, that it is worth the dominoes that fall both now and into future generations. If you're single, if you're married, and you know where the relationship is headed, there is plenty of safety in this place right here to come clean, to go to a wise counselor. In fact, you couldn't be in a better place on the planet, surrounded with men and women of God, faculty, students, administrative staff, who don't hold stones, but are men and women of grace, wanting to extend the love and grace of God to you. Come clean. We have a speaker team that speaks at our Weekend to Remember Marriage conferences, and we have a little tradition that we do. We'll come up to each other, extend a hand, and say, are you clean? And the person asks the question, the other person says, I'm clean. Are you clean? That doesn't ensure each person is going to be clean. But every man, every woman on that team knows that occasionally they're going to get asked that question. And as a result, they know there is an accountability structure. This last terrorist is a subtle one. Debt. D-E-B-T. Do you realize how dangerous credit cards are? I'm going to tell you, I've been in ministry a long time, and I am astounded at how people lose control around credit cards, borrowing money, and get way in over their head. And this includes everybody from doctors to pastors. to people who sit in the pew. I had one man who was in leadership in a ministry who had over $130,000 of consumer debt with about 7 credit cards. He had a $1 million house, a $10,000 a month house payment, and 2008 hit. You can't live on the brink. Fortunately, God gave me the gift of a great father. For in 1960, when credit cards first came on the scene, my dad applied for a credit card. You know what happened? He couldn't get one. Why? He had no credit history. He'd never borrowed a penny. And so in the ministry, we have no debt. Now, I'm not saying that's a standard for every ministry, just where God put it on me and how I'm wired. But I'm going to tell you, it gave a chance for God to show up and do something spectacular. We broke ground about 6 weeks before 9/11 on a new facility that was going to cost $11.6 million. All we had was the money for the land. And I didn't know where it was going to come from, but I was going to go against what I really didn't want to do. I was going to have a mortgage on that building if we had to do it, because our ministry needed some office space and some studios. 6 weeks after 9/11, I'm sitting across the table from a couple, and they say, we've come to this meeting today with you to find out 3 things. Number 1, if you're the real deal. Number 2, if you have a leadership team that's solid. And number 3, if you can use a major gift to your ministry. I said, so? We like all 3. We want to make a gift. And I said, how much? They said, $2 million. And I went, wow. Mark knows those are moments that God shows up. I said, do you want to designate that anywhere? No. We figure you know where best to use it. And I say, I sure do. I got a building we're building. This couple said, can we come see it? Come see what you're doing? Still under construction? So they did. 6 months later, they came, walked around the pad. We spent the day together talking about strategies and all we were doing. And then we said goodbye. Next day, we're at the airport, and they're at the airport. And after my daughter flirted with their son, we parted. And I was walking back down the airport, and all of a sudden this voice says, Dennis. And it was the dad, the husband. Walked over to him and said, my wife and I, this is a true story, my wife and I got boinged yesterday. Boinged? Yeah, the Holy Spirit boinged us. Okay? I said, okay, so? He said, well, we really like what you're doing and what you're up to and believe the family is fundamental to the church, to the nation, and to the world. And it's a great opportunity to reach people for Christ. And so we want you to go raise all the money you can raise, and we'll take care of the rest. They wrote a check for $10,133,000, $216.33. And the wife said, why didn't you just round it up to the nearest 100,000? Debt. Giving God the opportunity to show up instead of just satisfying your desires as they occur. Well, I want to transition from these terrorists to a message that I think is desperately needed today for new warriors headed to the mission field, whether pastor, educator, leader, whatever you're getting ready to do, this little snapshot I'm going to give you is really vital as you go forward. Barbara and I had a very tough 2 years. We were worn out. We were exhausted. And a good friend of ours offered a cottage in the Cotswold region of England. A 300-year-old Cotswold sandstone building in this old, ancient little community of like 300 people, where we went and parked our bodies for 17 days. Our souls were parched. We needed a break. I think I was near burnout. While we were there, we took a drive and we drove toward a section of England called Cornwall and a little town called St. Bernian. And as we had enjoyed in the days that had been prior, we walked in this little yard of this old church that had been formed in 1747. All that was in St. Bernian was a parish church and a pub with bad English food. We walked around that little churchyard, and it was filled with gravestones. And we came upon one that was just about that tall. You could barely make it out because it was weather-worn. On it, it had three names. Sophia Wallace, born 1752, died April 24th, 1775. Their son, John, who had been born shortly before Sophia died, April 16th, 1775. He lived a few months and was dead by September 19 of the same year. And finally, the father was there. Joseph John Wallace, born 1750, died 1777. A little family was right there. The mother died age 23, the father at 25. And etched underneath that little family was this statement: "We cannot, Lord, thy purpose see, but all is well that's done by thee." Little did I realize that that verse would end up being etched on my granddaughter's gravestone, who lives 7 days. Molly Mutz was her name. Mighty Molly. I'm going to tell you something. I have never experienced the valley of the shadow of death like those 7 days. So powerful was it that to have a memory of Molly, I have her feet and her handprints on verses in my Bible that someday I will give her mom. The only time I cried until I laughed was a phone call from Molly's mother some 2.5 years later when she called to tell me, "Daddy, I'm pregnant." And I started crying. And she said, "With twins." And I cried so hard that I laughed. You and I do not know what God is up to in our lives. When I went to school here in 1975, back before the earth's crust hardened, Barbara and I were on an adventure following Jesus Christ together. But we had no idea of what God would do in our little marriage, our little ministry, and what He was up to. I find it interesting that at the end of the most famous sermon ever preached, that Jesus uses the picture of storms, floods, wind, shaking a house to its foundation. And in Matthew chapter 7, He says, "Blessed is he, the man that hears my words and obeys them. He will be like a man who built his house on the rock." Both houses had the storms. Both houses had a foundation. The storms revealed what the foundation was. Some quick points about interruptions, detours, and valleys in your journey. Number one, suffering and loss are a test. Suffering and loss are a test. I ran across this little statement that had a grandfather and a little granddaughter on his lap, and underneath he has the statement the grandfather is making to the granddaughter. It said, "Honey, life is like licking honey off a thorn." It's the fine print of life. I love what Mother Teresa of Calcutta said. She says, I know God will not give me anything I can't handle. I just wish he didn't trust me so much. They're a test. They're a part of life. Secondly, how you process loss will determine the trajectory of your life. If you're married, your marriage, family, and your ministry. Will your loss define you, or will it become a wound that is transformed into a holy scar? Character is forged and formed in the midst of suffering. I love what Amy Carmichael said. This is really good. No wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? I want to play you a clip from a radio show we did with Dr. Jerry Sitzer. Jerry Sitzer has won the Professor of the Year at Whitworth University in Spokane, Washington. I think it's 9 times now. He's a brilliant man, but he had something happen to him that was unspeakable. Listen as he describes what took place.
1991, September 27. On a lonely stretch of highway, I noticed a car coming on at a really rapid rate of speed. Slowed down just a little bit, it was a curve. And without any warning, he just drove right into me. Missed the curve and just plowed head on at 85 miles an hour. In fact, it was so head on that his car cartwheeled over ours. So it was awful. And in the wake of that accident, as soon as I could collect myself, I looked around and knew that it was really bad. My mother, who was sitting way in the back, was seriously injured. And I could tell Linda, my wife, was catastrophically injured too. And my four-year-old, I could tell was dead. She had broken her neck. I tried to get a pulse, did mouth to mouth, but it was hopeless. My other kids were dazed, crying, screaming. It was just chaotic. All the windows were broken out in the car. I got the kids out who were mobile. That is Catherine, who was 8, and David, who was 6, and John, who was 2. And then went back to try to attend to Linda. Got a pulse, but knew she wasn't going to live. Her injuries were just too severe. And as I said, did mouth to mouth and Dinah Jane on the ground, but she was gone. People began to stop. I mean, the scene was chaotic. Then something really beautiful happened. You know, you find these flowers in the midst of ashes almost right away. Some guy got out of the car and went over to my mother and reached out to her through the broken window and held her hand and stroked her arm until she died. That is a beautiful act of grace to me. It was very courageous of him in the midst of that chaos and that violence to break through that with love and mercy. I wish I knew who that man was. I'd like to thank him. After about an hour, Catherine, David, and John and I were all put in the same emergency vehicle and then were transported another hour up to Coeur d'Alene for emergency care. And that 1 hour was probably the most significant hour I've ever had in my life. It really was a turning point for me. It was like a wormhole from one reality to another. That honestly is the most accurate way I could describe it. Time ceased to have meaning. It could have been 10 years. That is frozen in my memory, that period of time. And it was probably the most rational moment I've ever had in my life. It was quiet. John was sedated. The other kids were whimpering, but it was quiet. The emergency personnel didn't say anything. And I had 1 hour to just be. I thought about the accident. I thought about the scene. I knew what had happened. And I thought about what would be as a result. I considered the task set before me. I had a burden that was placed on my shoulders. And in a sense, a divine mandate that said, you draw a line in the sand right now and decide what you want to be and what you want to come from this experience. And I did. And I said, I want the bleeding to stop right here. This is it. I don't want to do things that are going to set in motion more and more pain and more bleeding that could go on for generations. And I made the basic decision right there and then that I was going to somehow, by the grace of God, respond and live this story out in a way that was going to be redemptive. And redemption was really the key term that just kept coming back to me. Redemption. This is not the final word.
For 20 years, Jerry was a single-parent dad, raising three kids, faithfully executing, doing his duty as God's man. He just remarried a couple of years ago. He wrote a book that is the best book on loss that I have ever read. It is called A Grace Revealed. We don't know how to handle loss. We don't see that loss has promise. Paul said it in Romans 5, remember? More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. God in you, changing you through loss. Endurance, proven character, hope, God's love. A friend of mine who'd been through tremendous tragedy said, some men and women owe the grandeur of their lives to their many difficulties. Embrace loss. Learn and grow. Realize that suffering may be for a moment in a day. It may last a day. It may last days, weeks, seasons, and stretch for years. And for some in this room, a lifetime. Handling tough stuff well. In 1976, we started family life. Barbara and I had just moved for the fifth time in 6 years. We had three children, starting out that little ministry together. It was exciting. Actually, I'm wrong. We had two children. It was the only year that I ever received a short paycheck. I raised my own support. 45 years in ministry, I've only had two short paychecks. It was this year, this time. We were cheated out of money in a house that we bought. We had all of the upheaval of having moved so many times. And our one-year-old son had emergency surgery. And in the middle of the worst winter of history, I had to go back to Southwest Missouri and run our family's propane business because my brother was having an apparent heart attack. And I, in the midst of that, my heart took off racing because I was filled with anxiety. And they rushed me to the same hospital my brother was in. Later on that week, I was up on top of a tank car at 2 a.m. with a wind chill of 20 below zero, a sparkly night, looking up at God going, what is going on in our lives? But it wasn't over. A couple months later, Barbara was doing her Royal Canadian Exercise. That was hot back then. Little book. She said, I feel faint. And I said, what's wrong? I hadn't gone to work that day. I'd stayed home just a couple minutes late. And she said, feel my neck. And I felt her heart beating so fast I couldn't count the beats. We called an ambulance, rushed her to the hospital where she registered 300 beats a minute. That's 5 beats a second. The heart is fluttering at that point. I'm sitting out in the coronary care area wondering what I'm going to do with two children, two and under. Barbara's in there only allowed to see me every 2 hours. I'm praying. We have people in the church praying. And her lungs begin to fill up with fluid and she began to get asthma. Well, you treat asthma with a stimulant. She did not need a stimulant. At 4 o'clock, a woman who'd been praying for Barbara all day long said, I got up off my knees because I knew everything was okay. She said, I knew that Barbara had either died and gone to heaven and that was okay. Comforting for her. Or that Barbara's heart had reverted back to normal. at exactly 4 o'clock. She couldn't have known this. She was in another part of town. The doctors had gone in to use electric paddles to retime her heart. They never had to. God put his finger back on the problem. For the next month, she had extra heartbeats. I had extra heartbeats. The kids had extra heartbeats. Then we found out she was pregnant. And we go, how's that going to work? She had so many wires strapped to her when she gave birth to that little boy. She looked like a stereo. Making sure this was going to be okay. His name is Samuel, which means because we ask of the Lord. Now, I just have to tell you something. You know how much romance there was in our marriage during that time? Zero. You know how much pain was there? Lots. You know how much misunderstanding was there? A bunch on my part. Because I expected my wife to process pain and suffering just like I did as a man. We process differently. I just want to challenge you as you go through suffering, reduce your marriage to the one word we did, commitment. Commitment to Jesus Christ, to hear everything and listen to him and grow with him in every way possible. I love what Elton Trueblood says. At the profoundest depths of life, men talk not of God, but with God. Commitment to Christ, covenant-keeping commitment with your spouse. Two last points quickly. Friendships are absolutely essential in processing losses. Burdens shared divide sorrow. Listen to me. The ministry is tough. It will isolate you from friendships. You must have a couple, a friend, a male, a female friend who has access to your life where when you get off in a ditch, you can call them and they'll be there. I'll share more about that tomorrow as we experienced a prodigal. Friends surrounded us. I mean, try being on the radio every day talking about biblical marriages and families when yours isn't going so well. Our son Samuel was a very good tennis player. He had the number one tennis player in the state beaten. A kid came back and beat Samuel. I knew it was just a matter of time before Samuel would take him. But then all of a sudden we began to notice Samuel's game fell apart. And then we had a weekend trip down here to Dallas and we took the train down here and then flew back on the plane after the conference was over. And Samuel couldn't keep up with us in the airport, running through the airport to catch our plane. And so on Monday morning after the conference was over, we found ourselves in a neurologist's office with him pronouncing that our son, 13-year-old son, would never run again. A rare neurological disorder that took away his shin muscles. He has a limp. One time while trying to comfort him, driving down, I can show you the spot in the road just west of Little Rock. I was trying to comfort him and the sun was going down. He turned to me. He said, "Well, Dad, I guess you don't need legs to serve God." What is God up to? He is a good but mischievous God. You just don't know what he's going to do. One last point on this. Ministries are going to be a source of suffering. Trust me. They will be filled with gains that are glorious and losses that by faith you will have to give thanks and praise God for. Listen to me. I have made this statement hundreds of times. Well, maybe I've thought it 100 times and said it a few times. If it wasn't for people and money, the ministry would be fantastic. People losses, spiritual defections, the loss and betrayal of a friend, dismissals, firings, shortfalls in cash. Like 2008, Mark remembers. tough days for leadership. Family Life had a short $7 million problem January. And we finished the year with, I think it was $4,088 in the black. I never thought such a small number would look so good. But it came at tremendous cost. Try laying off 46 of your friends. During Molly's funeral, a friend gave me a poem by Calvin Miller. It is interesting how many things become strikingly clear in the valley of the shadow of death. The poem goes like this. I once had every thought of fear and death, but when it was the end of pulse and breath, but now my eyes have seen that past the pain, there is a world that's waiting to be claimed. Earthmaker holy, let me now depart, for living's such a temporary art, and dying is but getting dressed for God. Our graves are merely doorways cut in sod. I'm going to conclude my message with is one of the most powerful two-minute message I've ever heard. It occurred at Columbia Bible College and Seminary a number of years ago by Dr. Robertson McQuilkin. Some of you know of this story. Muriel was stricken with Alzheimer's disease for, I think, the better part of 20 years. Robertson cared for her as the president of the seminary, balancing the suffering of her and his assignment at the school. And finally, it reached a point where Muriel had to have his care full time. And he stood before the entire student body, and this is a clip of just a portion of how he resigned and how he honored her. Listen to this.
I haven't in my life experienced easy decision-making on major decisions, but one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel, now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, sometimes almost terror, and when she can't get to me, there can be anger, she's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word. But as I have said, I don't know with this group, but I've said publicly, it's the only fair thing she sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. So, if I cared for her for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly, and you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person.
Shared that with Barbara, called her on the phone. She was ironing. She told me later that her tears ended up going on what she was ironing as she heard that story. And then she said, I have one question for you. And every woman in this room knows what the question is. Will you love me like that? I pray to God, I do. Father, thank you that you are God and we are not. thank you for the promise of your scripture, the hope it gives us as we go through valleys, for the Holy Spirit who comforts, guides, teaches, instructs, for the Savior who prays for us, for the Holy Spirit who prays for us. Thank you, Father, for how you intercede on our behalf. We do love you, Father. We thank you for the privilege of being your people. Now guide these in this room and use them for your purposes and glory. In Christ's name, amen.